We turn in the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 13, Hebrews 13 and verse 20, Hebrews 13 and verse 20. Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God, and it's particularly verse 20 that we consider this evening. We have been engaging in what might be called some summarizing snapshots of the closing chapters of the book of Hebrews. And our theme this evening is the blood of the everlasting covenant. The blood of the everlasting covenant. And this last chapter is in some ways something of a postscript, in that the argument of the book has concluded at the end of chapter 12. But this last chapter is part of the inspired Word of God, and it consists of two parts, more or less. There are various exhortations in verses 1 to 14, various exhortations to duties to others, brotherly love, hospitality, prayer for suffering brethren, marital faithfulness, contentment, remembering the example of earlier of elders and pastors who are no longer in this world. And then there are also, in with that, exhortations for the present to stand fast in the faith. Verse 9 to 14, be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. And the argument in verse 9 to 14 is that we do have an altar, that we do not need to go back to the Old Testament sacrifices which pointed forward to Christ, because Christ has now come. We do have an altar, that is, and a sacrifice, that is Christ, who offered himself outside the camp, outside the gate of the city, as one accursed of God. And this altar, this sacrifice of Christ, is one that is unacceptable to the unbelieving Jews and unbelievers generally, that Christ offered himself outside the city as a sacrifice for sin. But the apostle is telling them that they must cleave to this altar, this sacrifice, that they must not seek refuge and respectability and escape from the reproach of Christ by merging back in to unbelieving Judaism, that they must bear the shame and bear the reproach of owning Christ as the Savior, Christ who gave himself as a ransom for many. And they must not join with their Christ-rejecting countrymen in order to avoid the difficulties and the opposition of the world. And so in verses 1 to 14, the apostle is admonishing them to, yes, to their duty to others, especially with among the people of God, and to cleave to the true doctrine of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then in verse 15 and 16, the apostle is showing the only kind of sacrifices that they, as believers and priests unto God, should be offering. Not sacrifices of atonement. They should be depending upon Christ alone and His sacrifice. But the sacrifice of praise, verse 15, and the sacrifice of generous giving in verse 16, sacrifices of devotion to God acceptable by Christ Jesus. Then after exhortation to submission to the current overseers of the church and to pray for himself and his companions, then in verse 20 we have the second part of this closing, this rounding off chapter. And it is in the form, initially at least, of a prayer. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. See how these expressions are all referring to God as the object of prayer, and then what he prays for in verse 21, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So verse 20 is an address to God. Verse 21 are the requests that are made to God. It's verse 20 that we look at this evening. We looked at this verse, but it's some 11 years ago now, and it's particular aspects of the verse that we look at this evening. The apostle addresses God in a manner that brings once again to the fore the great theme of the book, and that is that God has spoken in these last days by his Son, that Christ is the priest and sacrifice of his people, and that there is no need of any supplement of any kind, and that the Old Testament sacrifices were typical and are now done away with and redundant, that they never could save, but they pointed to this Saviour who has now come. And in exploring this phrase, the blood of the everlasting covenant, we will be seeking that the whole verse will become clear as we clear up this phrase, the blood of the everlasting covenant. So we look at firstly the blood, secondly the everlasting covenant, thirdly the resurrection through the blood. First of all then, the blood. The blood in view is quite obviously the blood of Christ. The shedding of the blood refers to Christ giving his life as a ransom for many. The Old Testament tells us the life is in the blood. So the shedding of blood is equivalent to the taking of life. And in this book of Hebrews, we are told that without shedding of blood, there could be no remission. And the reason that this is so is not because the sight of physical blood has some mysterious effect upon God. It is because God is holy and God is just, and Christ's sufferings, which culminated in his death and in the shedding of his blood, were undertaken by him as the great shepherd of the sheep, acting as a substitute for his people in bearing the punishment of sin. And so he said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He was fulfilling Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so this reference to the blood of Christ is referring to Christ giving himself as a ransom for many, bearing the righteous judgment of God in the place of sinners. And the shedding of his blood summarizes all his atoning sufferings. The shedding of his blood summarizes all his atoning suffering. The liberals, the liberal churchmen, dislike intensely the concept of the blood of Christ. And the reason for that is that they reject the idea of penal substitution. That is, that Christ acted as a substitute bearing the penalty that was due to the sins of his people. The liberal theologians do not believe in the God of the Bible. They do not believe in a holy God and a just God who punishes iniquity and transgression. They have an unbiblical view of God and an unbiblical view of salvation and an unbiblical view of man and an unbiblical view, therefore, of this concept of the blood of Christ. Indeed, they find it repulsive. But those who know the living and true God and his Son whom he has sent, they do not recoil from this, but they are glad in their hearts that God has sent redemption to his people by his Son becoming a man and bearing the guilt of sin. But though Christ's literal blood was physically shed, and though that is absolutely true, and though it was essential to his atoning for sin, that is also true. But the shedding of his blood should be viewed as a term that summarizes all of his suffering for sin, not merely the literal shedding of the blood. It sums up the totality of his sufferings for sin. Christ suffered far beyond the actual shedding of his blood and loss of his life. The agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, as we've often seen, is inexplicable. If Christ were merely going to suffer horrifically in the body. After all, some of the martyrs have suffered, faced death by terrible physical means, and yet have done so without horror, and have done so with joy. But Christ suffered not only in his body, but also in his soul. He suffered in the totality of his human nature. He suffered greatly in his physical body, and he did shed his blood. And as we've seen before, the blood that he shed was human blood. The idea that Christ's blood is divine is false. Absolutely false. Because Christ became fully a man. God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever, as our catechism teaches. If Christ's blood was divine, Christ was not fully a man. And if he was not fully a man, he could not act as the substitute of men. So his blood was not divine. Christ was divine. Christ was a divine person, and he never ceased to be a divine person. But he took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. And that human body had human blood coursing in its veins. He suffered in his human nature. And that means he suffered in his human body and he shed his blood for the remission of sin. But in so doing, he suffered in his soul. The God-man Redeemer, as well as being the second person of the ever-blessed God, also had a human soul and body. And he suffered not only in his physical body, but also the anguish of his human soul. He was despised and rejected of men. He was mocked and ridiculed and reproached. Psalm 22 was fulfilled in his innermost sufferings. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. Our Lord Jesus Christ was mocked in all his offices. He was mocked in his prophetic office as the council met and they smote him while he was blindfolded and said, prophesy unto us, who is it that smote thee? He was mocked in his priestly office as they utterly ignored the fact that he was laying down his life for the sheep, and they cried, if thou be the Christ, come down from the cross and we will believe. Save thyself. And they despised his kingship all through his trial and his sufferings and death. The Herod's men of war and the soldiers, they mocked him. They put a reed in his hand and a crown of thorns upon his head. Pilate ridiculed the Jews by means of Christ and said, what shall I do with your king? And he crucified him and put a superscription, King of the Jews. But our Lord Jesus, as well as enduring the contradiction of sinners, as well as having his holy soul vexed by such an immense amount of wickedness all around him, he above all suffered the wrath of God by the removing of the comforts of the Spirit from his human soul, so that he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The one whom the Father heard always now cries out, my God. And Christ could have shed his physical blood without any of these other sufferings. That's why the view that our acceptance with God is dependent on the idea of his physical blood being gathered up and taken to heaven is dishonoring to the Savior. Because it dishonors the vast extent of the sufferings of Christ, which exceeded the physical loss of his life. Because although the sufferings of Christ are summarized in his shedding of his blood, in his giving of his life, they were actually vastly greater than that. And God knows all about them, with no need of physical blood in heaven to remind him of them. And the scriptures know nothing of Christ's physical blood being gathered up and taken to heaven. It is not in the Bible. So this view dishonors the Savior, however sincerely and honestly held by sincere Christians, but it dishonors the Savior by reducing his atoning work to the mere literal shedding of his blood. Yes, that did happen, and it was the final culmination of all his sufferings. But his atonement entailed a vast amount of suffering leading up to the final death of the Redeemer. The proper home of this view of Christ's physical blood being taken to heaven and of salvation depending upon the presence of the physical blood in heaven, the proper home of that view is in American dispensationalism, which in some forms at least regards Old Testament saints as saved in some other way than through Christ. Now, we don't say that all who hold this view of the physical blood being taken to heaven, that they all hold that view of how people were saved in the Old Testament. By no means. But if acceptance with God through Christ is dependent upon the physical blood being actually literally in heaven, then of course people in the Old Testament couldn't be accepted through Christ, because the physical blood of Christ didn't even exist, because he wasn't incarnate and he hadn't shed that blood. So it is not that our acceptance with God is dependent on the physical location of the blood of Christ. Rather, it is this, that the merits of Christ's death are all availing before God, his fulfilling of God's law perfectly, and all his suffering in body and soul, as he bore the wrath of God, as he was the propitiation, the bearer of wrath, in the place of guilty men and women. That is the basis of acceptance with God, and that merit is imputed to sinners in all ages and in all places who trust in Jesus Christ. But you might say, doesn't 1 Peter chapter 1 tell us that Christ's blood is incorruptible? Well, no, it doesn't. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. What this teaches is that we are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. The continuing value of silver and gold depends upon its physical preservation. This is not true of the merits of all of Christ's sufferings, much of which was not physical at all. The merits of Christ's sufferings in their entirety are perpetual availing before God, and the location of the physical blood of Christ is not told us in Scripture and is not necessary to be given to us in Scripture, because we do know that the merits of Christ prevail and endure. And being redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, the apostle means by this all his sufferings, sufferings which culminated in the literal shedding of his physical blood. You see, the idea of the physical blood being taken to heaven seems to safeguard the truth of Christ's atoning death, but it doesn't, because it strips the sufferings of Christ down to the mere actual shedding of the blood. But his sufferings were much greater than that and culminated in the shedding of his blood. So we reject the liberal view that the atonement that an atonement was unnecessary, that God's justice doesn't have to be satisfied. We reject that. And we reject the Roman Catholic view that Christ offered himself on the cross and that the sacrifice is repeated continually in the Mass. And we reject the American dispensationalist view that Christ offered himself once, but that our acceptance with God is dependent on the physical location of Christ's blood in heaven. It isn't. It's dependent upon the fact that Christ died, that he bore the judgment of God, that he rose from the grave, that he has paid the price of sin. So in Revelation chapter 7, Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14, the vision of the multitude. And John said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. In handling the book of Revelation, one of the great blunders often made is randomly moving from literal interpretation to spiritual and symbolic. And here is a case in point. Is the filth from which we need cleansing, is it physical filth on physical robes? Is that what we need cleansing from? Physical dirt on physical robes? The answer is no. What we need cleansing from is sin, the corruption of our nature, the guilt of our past lives. That's what we need cleansing from. Well then, if it is not physical dirt from physical robes that we need cleansing from, is the cleansing a physical cleansing? And the answer is no. Physical cleansing will not take away guilt before God. Well then, if the filth is not physical, if the cleansing is not physical, then it is not physical blood that is to wash it away. Yes, Christ did shed his physical blood, but it's all his atoning sufferings that are reckoned to the account of the believing sinner, so that not physical filth is taken away, but the moral guilt and pollution in the sight of God. And so when the apostle speaks of the blood of the everlasting covenant, he's speaking of Christ shedding his blood as a summary of all his sufferings as the substitute for guilty sinners. But then secondly, the everlasting covenant. It's called the blood of the everlasting covenant. Elsewhere we read that Christ's blood is the blood of the New Testament or New Covenant. The word covenant and testament are the same. They're two translations of the same word. And in Matthew 26 and verse 28 we read Christ saying at the Last Supper, For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins. So there Christ calls his blood the blood of the New Testament. But then perhaps you say, well, does that mean that sinners in the Old Testament who were saved were not saved through the blood of Christ because it's called the blood of the New Testament? Well, if it's the blood of the New Testament, does that mean that only sinners who live in the New Testament age can be saved by this blood? And the answer is no. We've seen repeatedly that the Old Testament believers were saved by Christ, that Moses endured the reproach of Christ, Hebrews 11, that Abraham rejoiced to see Christ's day, and he saw it and was glad. In Romans 4, the apostle takes Abraham and David as examples of justification by faith in Christ. And we often refer to Hebrews 4 verse 2, speaking of Israel in the wilderness, that they entered not in because of unbelief. For the gospel was preached to them as well as unto us, but it did not profit them that heard it, because it was not mixed in their hearts with faith. Well then, what's the answer to this? If Christ's blood is the blood of the New Testament, how were people saved in the Old Testament? Well, they were saved through Christ. Oh, but they lived under the Old Testament. Yes, they did. But the Old Testament and the New Testament are two administrations of the one covenant of grace in Christ. But then why is his blood called the blood of the New Testament? Well, the answer is because both the Old and the New Testament taught the way of salvation through Christ, but Christ was actually manifest and shed his blood under the new administration of the covenant. So the Old Testament taught men and women to trust not in the blood shed under the old administration, the blood of the animals, but to trust in the blood that would be shed under the new covenant administration, that is the blood of Christ, to which the animal sacrifices all pointed. They pointed to him as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And so both testaments taught sinners to trust in Christ the Redeemer, but Christ actually came to accomplish redemption under the new. But the merits of Christ in his obedience and death on the cross are imputed to all sinners in both testaments who trust entirely in him. And so the Old Testament believer trusted in the coming Saviour, and God, who knows the end from the beginning, imputed Christ's merits to the Old Testament believers who trusted in him according to the promises. And that's why Christ is called the mediator of the new covenant, and his blood is called the blood of the new covenant. Not because the old covenant taught a different way of salvation, but because the Redeemer, in whom both testaments taught sinners to trust for salvation and acceptance with God, he actually came and shed his blood under the new administration. But here, it's called the blood of the everlasting covenant. Why is this? Will there be no changes in the administration of the covenant when this world comes to an end and the people of God are with Christ and forever with the Lord? Well, yes, there will. But Christ's blood brings everlasting benefits to all the redeemed. It is through the merits of Christ that the blessings of life everlasting, enjoyed in measure in this world and perfectly in the world to come, have been purchased by Christ. Purchased by his giving his life a ransom for many. And the eternal bond of fellowship that believers in all ages have in Christ, that bond, the basis of that bond of friendship with God, was purchased by Christ under the new administration, the new covenant. And so it is an everlasting covenant in that the mediator of it and the merits of Christ the Redeemer are the basis of everlasting blessings being bestowed upon sinners. And so it is an everlasting covenant in that the mediator of it will never cease to be the mediator of his people. And the merits of the mediator who shed his blood under the new covenant will always be the basis of the acceptance of the people of God before God in heaven. So the blessings purchased by Christ coming in the New Testament, the blessings purchased are eternal. The life everlasting purchased for his people is eternal. The fellowship with God that begins in this world and is perfected in the next is eternal. And it's all purchased by Christ. And all the redeemed will enjoy the blessings purchased forever by the mediator of the new covenant, Jesus Christ. And so, peace with God, the friendship of the Lord, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost, these are things they enjoy in this life. And in the world to come, they will be perfected. There will be a perfection of fellowship with God, which will never end. And all of this purchased by Jesus Christ through his blood shed for the remission of sins. The everlasting covenant, the word covenant, is God's binding himself to men by his own promises. And God has bound himself to be the God forever of all sinners who trust in Jesus Christ. And he has bound himself to renew the hearts of an elect multitude so that they do trust in Jesus Christ. Do you trust in Jesus Christ? Do you have everlasting blessings in the Redeemer and through his blood? And that brings us thirdly, the resurrection through the blood. The resurrection through the blood. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. The structure of the verse is this, that the God of peace brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now what does that mean? In what sense did God bring Christ from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant? What can that mean? It means that when Christ shed his blood, when he completed his suffering on behalf of sinners, when he declared, "It is finished," where he finally gave up the ghost and had completed his giving of his life, a ransom for many. It was on the basis of that completion of the atonement that God raised him from the dead. Christ said, "It is finished." When the Father raised him from the dead, he declared, "It is finished. The atonement is complete. The blood of the everlasting covenant has been shed." You remember the veil was rent in two in the temple. That temple was a pattern, a figure of the true, of heavenly things. And that rending of the veil was teaching that the way to the holiest was now manifest. Oh, the way to the holiest always was through Christ. And the Old Testament taught that it was through Christ. But it was now manifest in that the basis of it was now accomplished in time by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God raised him from the dead. It's true that he was quickened by the Spirit. It's true that he gave his life and he had power to take it up again. But this is speaking of office, of the office of God, the Father as the judge, whose justice is satisfied by the atonement of Christ. And God is here called the God of peace. The God of peace. What is God of inflexible justice and righteousness who punishes iniquity and transgression? He's a God of peace. Well, yes, he is. He sent his Son that a multitude of sinners should have peace with him forever and ever. He's the God of peace. He's the author of this peace. He didn't have to be persuaded by the Son to be gracious. He sent his Son into the world. He gave his only begotten Son. He spared not his own Son. Here in his love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God sent him. He's the God of peace. He makes peace. He reconciles. He is the author of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19. To it that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. God was in Christ, reconciling. What does that reconciling mean? Does it mean that just simply that men were not friendly towards God and he made them to be friendly? No, that's not what it's speaking of. It's true that God, by the Spirit, through the gospel, makes those who hate him trust in his Son and begin to love him. That's true, but that's not what it's speaking of. It's not man's enmity to God. It's God's holy, just enmity to men. And Christ bearing the guilt so that those who are brought to trust in this Saviour do not have their trespasses imputed to them. It's speaking of Christ bearing the wrath, the righteous judgment of God in the place of sinners and committing to ministers the word of reconciliation to declare to sinners that through Christ there is acceptance and peace with God and to beseech you to be reconciled to God. Now, are you reconciled to God? Are your sins forgiven? Have you, by the grace of God, been brought to trust only in Christ and in the merits of his blood shed for the remission of sins? If that is the case, then this God is a God of peace to you, and he always will be, and he'll not forsake you. He'll not turn away from his own word. He has bound himself to you in the bonds of the everlasting covenant. He will be our God. He will guide us unto death. This God is our God forever and ever. The mediator who had the right to call God his God cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was so that he, God, would be the God of those who are in Christ Jesus, and that he would be their God forever and never forsake them. And he will not forsake them. God has bound himself by his own oath, in which it is impossible that God should lie, that Christ is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He ever lives to make intercession. Christ will not cease to intercede. The people of God will not cease to be the people of God. God will not cease to be their God until they are in heaven and perfected in glory and in holiness. And so Revelation 21 verse 3, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And if we have God as our God in Christ now, then he is faithful who has promised, and he also will do it. Amen.